I give you fair warning that this sermon is maybe a two-pan-drop sermon, a wee bit longer than normal. I want to begin by offering another reading from Matthew's Gospel, this time the Beatitudes. And like David, I'm reading them from the Message. Chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. And this is what he said. You are blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You are blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort, and they are uncomfortable. This is the place the Pharisees are in as far as Jesus is concerned. Those words that David read earlier from chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel are words addressed to the Pharisees and religious leaders. Many Bible commentators link the two passages, the Beatitudes, with what are known as the seven woes. The image of Jesus preaching to the crowds as he lays out the Beatitudes is a far cry from the angry Jesus of chapter 23. Here he's speaking to the ordinary people in the Beatitudes, people open to hearing his teaching, this new way of living that Jesus lived and encourages for all. In chapter 3, he's addressing the Pharisees, who are not so open to his new ways. This is not the meek and mild Jesus we are so accustomed to. This is Jesus in argumentative mode. He's had it with the Pharisees. I've had it with you. You're hopeless, you religion scholars, you Pharisees. Frauds. Your lives are roadblocks to God's kingdom. You refuse to enter and won't let anyone else in either. And on he goes, laying out all that they are and have been doing wrong. Now the woes come in pairs. The first two emphasizing the negative impact of the Pharisees' actions on others. The next two, their ability to focus on the small stuff and so missing the bigger picture of God's nature. And the following two open and highlight the gulf between the Pharisees' outer actions and their inner motives. And the final woe records the historical rejection of God's messengers and of Jesus himself. Jesus is not happy and he's not holding back. Now the context of Jesus' tirade is that he has arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover festival and he's preaching and teaching at the temple. He's been telling parables, explaining the great commandment of God to love one another and to love God with heart, soul, and mind. And whilst he's been teaching, the Pharisees have been meeting to discuss what to do with this man that is upsetting their apple cart. But in these last days and hours, Jesus is ramping it up, pushing the authorities. He knows his days are numbered and he's not holding back. And he comes out with the seven woes. The biggest issue is the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership. The English word hypocrite comes from the Greek word hypocrisies, which is the Greek word for actor. A good hypocrisies is a good actor. A good actor is good at playing a part, playing a role, playing a character. And that's what the story from today's gospel is all about. The Pharisees of Jesus' days were the symbol of hypocrisy, the symbol of phoniness, the symbol of pretense and duplicity. If anyone was a religious fake, it was the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They pretended to be genuinely religious, but it was all a sham, a charade. It was a deceit, a deception. Like any good actor, they were all make-believe. Jesus didn't like hypocrites, and most of his enemies were hypocrites. These Pharisees were talking a good talk, but failing to walk the walk. Their actions spoke louder than their words, however. They were walking, talking cliches. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 wrote, "I may be able to speak the languages of human beings and even of angels, but if I have no love, my speech is no more than a noisy gong or a clanging bell." The Pharisees had forsaken love, and their speech was a noisy gong and a clanging bell as far as Jesus was concerned. Now, throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus is hard on the Pharisees and other religious leaders. The parables he tells, Todd Weir, an American pastor, wrote in his sermon on this passage, they're like the complaining labourers who don't like others getting paid the minimum wage. They are the wicked servants in the vineyard who take what is not theirs. They don't show up to the great royal wedding banquet. They challenge Jesus on taxes and carry around Caesar's coin. Today's text is Jesus' parting shot at the Jerusalem leadership. So what is this to do with us today? Last week I introduced some of what is contained in the Church of Scotland's radical plan for growth. In the months and years ahead, the Church of Scotland will be tested as it faces the challenges of ageing and diminishing congregations, alongside trying to implement this radical plan that's aimed at reversing this. Tough decisions will continue to be made at national and local level. Things are going to change, and we should be open to that. Our walk and our talk will be put to the test. Jesus is addressing the Pharisees because they were resistant to change, holding on to what they knew for fear of losing control. And we are entering this territory as a church, and it will be incumbent on all of us not to allow ourselves to become like the Pharisees, hanging on to what we have, guarding what we see as ours for fear of losing control. I said last week that we are in the kingdom building business. The church is not ready for palliative care. And this is what the plans nationally, at Presbytery and locally, are going to try to achieve. And I want to promise you that this will be a gentle process and that the ride will be a smooth one. But I rather suspect it might be bumpy. We will need to be prepared for change and not dig our heels in like the Pharisees. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I've had it with you. You're hopeless frauds. Your lives are roadblocks to God's kingdom. You refuse to enter and won't let anyone else in either." God's kingdom has an open door. All should be free to walk in. And too often we make it too difficult. God's kingdom is not a destination for the future. God's kingdom should exist in the here and now. Each week we pray the words, "Thy kingdom come." This week, an initiative was launched entitled Thy Kingdom Come, a call to prayer for Christians for the day between Ascension Day and Pentecost. A call to prayer for Christians around the world to pray for more people to come to know Jesus. The initiative aims to light up the world literally with a map of lights representing those who have signed up. And I tell you, I've signed us up. Our light is shining on that map. You can access lots of information about Thy Kingdom Come on the Thy Kingdom Come website, and you can even download an app for your phone or tablet to join in an individual way. But what I want to invite you to do is to pray it forward for people that you know. Pray for people in your lives that they might come to know and love Jesus the way you do. It's a challenge for us to do each day from now until Pentecost Sunday. Because the world needs people like us. The world needs us to be shining lights, shining out our kingdom light. Today's passage from chapter 23 is as relevant today as it was then. The Pharisees have been living at large, enjoying their special position in society. They may have been living in an occupied land, but their elevated positions were secure. In return for controlling the Jewish people, the Roman occupiers allowed them to continue their worship in the temple. And whilst the ordinary people lived on or below the poverty line, those in power were rewarded for their complicity. If we were to look for a contemporary example of this, we could look over the Atlantic, where the conservative evangelical churches are supportive of the Trump administration. And in return for regressive policies that support their interpretation of Christianity, they're prepared to support a president who's a proven liar and a confessed sexual predator, whose Twitter feed is a daily eye-opening diatribe of nastiness. For as long as he continues to repeal climate change legislation, reduce the rights of the LGBT community, reduce the ability of women to control their own bodies, they will put up with his bile he spouts and the lies he tells. You can tell I'm not a fan, eh? But when the likes of Franklin Graham makes claims that Trump was chosen by God, I think I spot a large dose of hypocrisy. That said, we don't have to sit here feeling self-righteous either. Things this side of the Atlantic aren't that great either. Brexit, the growing reliance of food banks, the decline in trust of those who are our political leaders. All symptoms, I suggest, of a society that doesn't always walk the talk, and of people who often profess faith and still don't walk the talk. Hypocrisy is often the biggest reason people give for not trusting the religious. Too often our words are failed to be matched by our actions. Now, I would argue that this is a perception that is unfair to many, many people of faith, because you and I know how much good the church does for society. We know what we do here to help those in difficulty, both close to home and further away. But sadly, it's the headlines about brutality at the hands of religious people that get heard above the ones of the extraordinary commitment to others. You probably all saw or heard the news this week about Nazareth House and the awful treatment meted out to vulnerable children by people who should have shown Christ-like compassion. But did you also hear or read about the Church of Scotland minister heading to Malawi this week to become a mission partner? Or the Church of Scotland minister running this weekend in the interfaith run for a united world in Luxembourg? Or the chaplain to the police who spent this week touring Scotland, checking in with as many police officers as he was able? All positive stories that have been heard in the press, that have been in the press this week. But the one story people will remember is the one about the abuse at the hands of supposed Christians. This is the world that we live in, and so we need to try harder. Each of us has a sphere of influence, some larger than others. But we all know people who will know that we are church people. The question for us individually and collectively is one of what do people see in our words and our actions that speak of our faith? One writer I read this week put it like this: we go to church on a Sunday morning and we hear the good news of the gospel. We're so moved by the sermon and hymns that we put a few extra pounds in the plate for outreach and we vow to drop off some food for the local food bank. We feel refreshed by our worship and a bit self-satisfied. If we're completely honest, because look, we've been to church. We say a prayer as we leave that we might be better disciples. And then we walk out of church and 9 times out of 10, we leave our discipleship behind. Is that harsh? Or is it a fair comment? I hope it feels harsh. And yet there is a ring of truth to it. And I don't exclude myself from the criticism, because I know I don't always get it right. My actions don't always match my words. I know I could and should do better. The same writer goes on to be kinder and more hopeful in her words as she continues, God's grace for us means that no matter how many times we walk out of church, leaving our discipleship behind, God will give us yet another opportunity to live more fully into it. No matter how often we act in self-serving ways, we will be given more chances to serve others. No matter how badly we fail to live out our discipleship, to practice what we preach, God's love and God's grace are still there for us, still holds us and comforts us and sustains us. We will always have yet one more chance to get it right, to embrace Jesus' call to be servants, to see our neighbours at every turn, to see them and love them unselfishly, unreservedly. That's what Jesus teaches over and over again. And Jesus never fails to practice what he preaches. The funeral of American Christian writer Rachel Held Evans, a young woman who became well known for a critique of the evangelical right, took place yesterday evening. Rachel died following complications with a flu virus, but she was a hugely influential writer among women, especially women clergy, myself included. And at her funeral, her friend Nadia Botts-Weber, another powerful contemporary feminine voice in Christianity, wrote what she calls a new set of Beatitudes as a benediction for Rachel's funeral. And I offer these as my closing words this morning. Blessed are the agnostics. Blessed are those who doubt. Blessed are those who have nothing to offer. Blessed are the preschoolers who cut in line at communion. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You are of heaven, and Jesus blesses you. Blessed are those whom no one else notices, the kids who sit alone at school lunch tables, the laundry people at the hospital, the sex workers and the night shift street sweepers, the closeted, the teens who have to figure out ways to hide the new cuts in their arms. Blessed are the meek. You are of heaven, and Jesus blesses you. Blessed are those who have loved enough to know what loss feels. Blessed are the mothers of the miscarried. Blessed are those who can't fall apart because they have to keep it together for everyone else. Blessed are those who aren't over it yet. Blessed are those who mourn. You are of heaven, and Jesus blesses you. I imagine Jesus standing here blessing us because that is our Lord's nature, she continued. This Jesus cried at his friend's tomb, turned the other cheek, and forgave those who hung him on a cross. He was God's beatitude, God's blessing to the weak in a world that admires only the strong. Jesus invites us into a story bigger than ourselves and our imaginations. Yet we all get to tell that story with the scandalous particularity of this moment and this place. We are storytelling creatures because we are fashioned in the image of a storytelling God. May we never neglect that gift. May we never lose our love for telling the story. We are kingdom people. Let's do what we can to keep the road clear for others and to let his kingdom come. Amen.